Oh, George just signed on.
Okay,
for those who are listening on the internet, who download the podcast and all, they're working on the lights in here this morning, so you might hear a little bit of background noise from time to time as the guy goes up and down to do the lights.
Huh? No, you're fine.
You're okay. You can go ahead and do your work.
I'll just say I can come back, but they both shoot me away.
Okay. So, yes. So we're gonna pick up with chapter 7 of Judith. We're getting into the fun part of Judith now, where she's gonna save Israel and show what a wonderful person she was. She's probably the inspiration for the Israeli Mossad female agents, you know. Because they're very good at what they do, so she was probably the first Mossad female agent. So we have this general Holofernes we talked about last time, and he's the general of the whole army of the people that are coming after him, and so he says we have to worship Nebuchadnezzar as a god, and all those kinds of things. And so he's. There was a guy, Achior, that told him, you know, watch out for these Israelites because they got a very powerful God, and he didn't pay any attention to him. And so he brought him to where the Israelites are and left him there, and so they took him in, you know. So they're doing good things with him. So now we pick up with chapter 7. It says, the next day Holofernes ordered his whole army and all the allies who had joined him to break camp and begin moving against Bethulia. That's the little town where Judith lives. And to seize the passes up into the hill country and make war on the Israelites. So it's a very hilly area where he's attacking. And the Israelites have set up on the hilltops to defend them. The passes are narrow. And so they can like throw rocks down in the pass, you know, this kind of stuff. So they're kind of trying to defend themselves. And so he's beginning to move against the town, and wants to seize all the passes to protect his army and attack the hill country. So all their warriors moved their camp that day. Their force of men of war was 170,000 infantry and 12,000 cavalry, together with the baggage and the foot soldiers handling it, a very great multitude. So they had everything. They had all these camels and horses and everything else they're bringing their supplies on, because they needed food. You know, you get that many men, you got to feed them all the time, and you're out on the plains and there's not a whole lot of food out there, you know. So they had to bring their food with them. So it's a whole bunch of people. The foot soldiers and the baggage carriers and everything else. And it says it was a very great multitude. They encamped in the valley near Bethulia beside the spring, and they spread out in breadth over Dothan as far as Baalbaim, and in length from Bethulia to Siamon, which faces Esdraelon. When the Israelites saw their vast number, they were greatly terrified, because they didn't have anywhere near this many people to fight with. And everyone said to his neighbor, these men will now lick up the face of the whole land. That's an odd expression, lick up the face of the whole land.
Yeah.
Neither the high mountain, nor the valleys, nor the hills will bear their weight. Then each man took up his weapons, and when they had kindled fires on their towers, they remained on guard all that night. So they have some notes about this chapter 7 here. So I thought I'd go through some of that with you to give you some of the background that they feel about it. It's seeing no way out. The people asked their leaders to consider surrendering. Their appeal to Uzziah, the main ruler, and the council of elders shows just how despairing they are. It is as if they have lost faith in God. And it is reminiscent of the complaints of the Israelites in the desert when they made them against Moses. And it's interesting because the this Acura guy said, you know, watch out for them. So he said, I don't care about them. I'm going to go take them off anyway because they have refused to come out and cow down to me. Everybody else was coming out and making peace with him, you know. These guys didn't do that. And so he wants to go in and take them. Now, in the town, they're saying, we ought to go try to make peace with this guy because they're afraid. And that's kind of the situation we're having now. So such is the pressure that all Uzziah, who's the leader of the area, that all Uzziah can do is delay the decision to surrender for 5 days. So they're gonna go to him, and they're going to say, let's surrender. He's going to say, give me 5 days, and then we'll just decide this. So he says maybe give me 5 days in the hope that God may still show his mercy in the interval. So Uzziah is relying on God. He's going to give God 5 days, you know. He said, if you're going to help us, you got to help us within 5 days. This dramatically told story reflects the dire straits in which the Jews found themselves at the time of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and the Seleucid kings in general, but it also prepares the ground for God's wondrous intervention, just as he also came to their rescue during the Exodus. So just as he helped Moses, he's going to help these people. So that's what they say about this chapter. So each man took up his weapons, and when they had kindled the fires on their towers, they remained on guard all night. Doesn't say they're attacking anything, just remaining on guard. They're defending, they're not attacking. On the second day, Holofernes led out all his cavalry in full view of the Israelites in Bethulia. He's trying to scare them. Yeah. And he's doing what Goliath tried to do with David and Saul. He's going there, he's pounding his chest, you know, and I'm this big guy and I'm going to go beat on your head and stuff. So he leads his cavalry in full view of the Israelites and examined the approaches to the city and visited the springs that supply their water and seized them and set guards of soldiers over them, and then returned to his army. So he went out and found their water supply. He took control of that. Now he's going to try to make them die of thirst. Okay? Rather than have to go in and attack them and possibly lose some men, he's going to just have them die of thirst. Then all the chieftains of the people of Esau and all the leaders of the Moabites and the commanders of the coastland came to him and said, let our Lord hear a word, lest his army be defeated. For these people, the Israelites, do not rely on their spears, but on the height of the mountains where they live. For it is not easy to reach the tops of their mountains. Therefore, my Lord, do not fight against them in battle array, and not a man of your army will fall. Remain in your camp and keep all the men and your forces with you. Only let your servants take possession of the spring of water that flows from the foot of the mountain. For this is where all the people of Bethulia get their water. So thirst will destroy them, and they will give up their city. We and our people will go up to the tops of the nearby mountains and camp there to keep watch that not a man gets out of the city. So they want to lay siege on the city, basically. They want to cut off the water supply and then not let any of them out. So they all start dying of thirst and they give up. So they and their wives and children will waste away with famine. And before the sword reaches them, they will be strewn about in the streets where they live. So you will pay them back with evil because they rebelled and did not receive you peaceably. These words pleased Holofernes and all his servants. And he gave orders to do as they had said. So he said, that sounds like a good plan. Let's go do that. So the army of the Ammonites moved forward together with 5,000 Assyrians, and they encamped in the valley and seized the water supply and the springs of the Israelites. And the sons of Esau and the sons of Ammon went up and encamped in the hill country opposite Dothan, and they sent some of their men toward the south and the east toward Akrabah, which is near Chusi, beside the brook Machmur. The rest of the Assyrian army encamped in the plain and covered the whole face of the land, and their tents and supply trains spread out in great number, and they formed a vast multitude. So they're just kind of moving in, but they're not really attacking anything. They're just kind of controlling the area. They're controlling the spring, controlling the water supply. And they figure all the people would be lying in the streets dead when they finally walk into the city.
So when they're talking about the sons of Esau, are they talking about the original
yeah.
Esau?
Yeah.
They are. So
yeah.
This is what's happened to him.
Right. They talked about Esau in here. They also talked about Ishmael earlier. And so they're referring back to these early tribes and stuff like that.
Okay.
So the people of Israel cried out to the Lord their God. So their response is prayer, not the sword, you know. So the people of Israel cried out to the Lord their God, for their courage failed, because all their enemies had surrounded them, and there was no way to escape from them. So the whole Assyrian army, the infantry, chariots, and cavalry, surrounded them for 34 days, until all the vessels of water belonging to every inhabitant of Aethiopia were empty. So they ran out of water. So now what they're going to do. It says they surrounded it for 34 days. That the Uzziah has said, give me 5 days. So they're going way beyond the 5 days.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Their cisterns were going dry. They did not have enough water to drink. They're filled for a single day because it was measured out to them to drink. So they were drinking a little bit at a time, you know, to let it try to last. Otherwise, they'll be in a heap of trouble. Their children lost heart, and the women and young men fainted from thirst and fell down in the streets of the city and in the passages through the gates. There was no strength left in them any longer. Then all the people, the young men, the women, and the children gathered about Uzziah and the rulers of the city and cried out with a loud voice and said before the elders, God be judge between you and us. So now the people are fighting against Uzziah. Mm-hmm. For you have done a great injury in not making peace with the Assyrians. Who's that? Oh, it was Mary? I thought Mary said something. For now we have no one to help us. God has sold us into their hands to strew us on the ground before them with thirst and utter destruction. Now call them in and surrender. Now call them in and surrender the whole city to the army of Holofernes and to all his forces to be plundered. For it would be better for us to be captured by them, for we will be the slaves, but our lives will be spared. And we shall not witness the death of our babes before our eyes, or see our wives and children draw their last breath.
So they won't put it up.
Yeah. Well, they're assuming that he's not going to go in and kill anybody, which is not a good assumption based on everything he's done in the past. He's going in before, just wiped out a whole city, you know. So that was not good thinking.
I keep thinking of Russia and Ukraine.
Yeah.
Yes,
same kind of thing. So it says, we call to witness against you, heaven and earth, and our God, the Lord of our fathers, who punishes us according to our sins and the sins of our fathers. Let him not do this day the things which we have described. Then great and general lamentation arose throughout the assembly, and they cried out to the Lord God with a loud voice. And Uzziah said to them, have courage, my brothers. Let us hold out for 5 more days. So they've already been sacked for a month. Now he says, give me 5 more days. Okay. By that time, the Lord our God will restore us his mercy, for he will not forsake us utterly. But if these days pass by and no help comes for us, I will do what you say. I will surrender. Then he dismissed the people to their various posts, and they went up on the walls and towers of their city. The women and children he sent home, and they were greatly depressed in the city. A lot of depression going on. There's medicine for that, but they didn't have medicine back then for depression. So they were really depressed. They were relying on prayer. So now we come to the really kind of the meat of the whole story here, chapter 8. Now Judith enters the picture. We haven't heard anything about her so far, but now she's going to enter. And the notes they gave us on chapter 8, where Judith enters, He says the second part of the book describes, this is, starts the second part of the book. Everything else is the first part of the book. Now starts the second part of the book. The second part of the book describes how the situation was saved. It begins with the entrance on the scene of a young, God-fearing widow who, despite the general collapse of morale, still puts all her trust in God and is determined to take action to save her people. That's very interesting because, you know, all these people are there, these other people with their weapons and all, and she says, I'm going to save the people. And she's a woman. And she makes a point of that later on, which is kind of interesting.
Like Joan of Arc.
Yeah.
That's right.
I think the, you know, the people who have a feminist bent ought to love this story because this is, she comes to the rescue, you know. So, said first she prays trustingly to God that he will make her plan succeed. So she's got a plan. They don't tell you yet what the plan is, but she's got a plan. Don't know where the plan came from, but she's got a plan. Then she boldly heads for the enemy encampment and manages to speak with the Holofernes, the general, who's captivated by her beauty and common sense. Here's a woman with common sense. Isn't that great?
I'm thinking.
Here I am. You can shoot me now. But he is captivated by her beauty and common sense and gives her a good reception. And after a banquet at which he has too much to drink, she goes to his bed and cuts off his head. So,
well,
yeah. she maintains her purity and everything. Okay.
Yeah.
So she carries the head back to the town and says, look what I got. Just like David did with Goliath.
Yeah.
He cut off Goliath's head, you know? So she's like a female version of David here. Okay? And when Achior, the Ammonite leader, is given hospitality by the Israelites, when he learns what happened, he believes in God and he joins the Israelites. He becomes an Israelite.
There's nothing in the Bible that says an angel appeared to her, God appeared to her with this plan.
No.
I mean, it's really mind-blowing.
Yeah.
It must have been in prayer that she got this idea to do this. I mean,
she had this inspiration, you know, because nobody else had any idea what was going on, you know, so, which is kind of cool. So the book then ends by exalting the figure of Judith, for through her and thanks to her faith and trust in God, the Lord has done wonders for his people. It says in Hebrew, the name Judith means the Jewess. That's what it means, the Jewess. So you're a Jewish lady. It is an instance of a national name being used as a proper name for a person. The only precedent for this name in the Bible is the Judith, daughter of Beri the Hittite, who was a wife of Esau, which is interesting. So Esau's wife, you know. Perhaps for that reason, and in order to make it clear that Judith is a member of the chosen people, the writer gives her genealogy back as far as Jacob. All this leads one to think that he means Judith to stand for the whole Jewish nation. And in fact, it's not just a Jewess, but the whole Jewish nation, men and women and children. And in fact, in the hymn at the end of the book, the personality of Judith fuses with that of the chosen people. In the genealogy, there is no mention of which tribe she belongs to, but further on, we are told that she was of the tribe of Simeon. The names of Salamiel and Sarasadai occur in Numbers 1:6 in a more Hebrew form as leading men of that tribe. The dead husband of Judith, a fellow named Manasseh, belonged to the same tribe and family, because it was customary for devout Jews to marry within their tribe and family. Judith has all the qualities that might be desired in any woman, ranging from beauty to wealth and exemplary piety. In order to live a secluded life and devote herself to prayer, she had a kind of a hut or tent set up on the roof of her house, kind of like what the preacher's doing in Chicago, with his little tent on the roof of the church. Constructions of this type were not uncommon. And so when Judith gives her speech, they say that there are actually three parts to Judith's speech, dealing with three different ideas. First, she makes the point that one must not impose conditions on God. Like, you don't bargain with God, you know. Like, if you let me pass my test, I'll go to Mass every day for a week or something like that, you know. He says, first of all, you don't impose conditions on God. One must pray with faith and confidence. Secondly, she says that there are very good reasons why the people of Bethulia should put their trust in God and not lose heart on account of difficulties. Besides, their city is of unique strategic importance for the defense of Jerusalem and the temple. She's very concerned about them coming through her town and then marching into Jerusalem and destroying the temple. Okay. If they surrendered, they would be responsible for the destruction of the holy city and the sanctuary. Finally, they must realize that God sends men trials in order to purify them and then come to their rescue, as he did in the case of the patriarchs. So she's got these three main ideas in this prayer she's going to give. Three religious ideas back up what Judith has to say. No one knows the mind of God. When God sent punishment, it was on account of his people's idolatry and infidelity. And God tries with fire those who draw close to him. He purifies them.
What did you say the trials were for?
The what?
Trials.
The trials? Let's see. He says they must realize that God sends men trials in order to purify them and then comes to their rescue, as he did in the case of the patriarchs. So that's the little footnotes they give us for how to realize what's going on with her prayer. Judah's speech has a more lofty appreciation of suffering than that found in the book of Job. It is closer to that which we find in the book of wisdom.
You know, say in the 1600s, 1700s, all these spiritual books, they're telling you. But this goes way back to Judith. It's the same stuff.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, but they had it then.
Yeah.
And they probably didn't, have all these books, but they must have learned it through prayer with the synagogue.
Well, sure. Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
It's the same stuff we learned today.
There's nothing new.
There's nothing new under the sun.
That's right.
They're not new thoughts.
So what she's talking about, the suffering she's talking about, is closer to that which we find in the book of wisdom.
Yeah. Suffering is closer to the book of wisdom.
Yeah, the kind of suffering she's talking about is closer to the kind of suffering they talk about in wisdom as opposed to Job. Mm-hmm. And wisdom is the next book I'd like to look at when we finish Judith. It's got a lot of good stuff in it.
Yeah, that's good.
It says sufferings must serve for conversion, that is, for the rebuilding of goodness in the subject, who can recognize the divine mercy in this call to repentance. So suffering is not just for suffering, it's for conversion and other stuff. In fact, Christina Gallagher, that Irish mystic, came to New York on a visit one time, and she was talking to people, and she said that every time somebody converts is because somebody somewhere suffered for them. God used that suffering for the conversion of these people, which is a kind of an interesting idea, you know. Says the purpose of penance is to overcome evil, which under different forms lies dormant in man. Its purpose is also to strengthen goodness, both in man himself and in his relationship with others, and especially with God. That comes from John Paul II in Salvifi Dolores. So here we are, and Judith is getting ready to do her thing. And so this is at that time Judith heard about these things. So the town, she should have heard about them. You know, the whole town was talking about them. They were all dying of thirst. She was the daughter of Merari. Now, they go through a whole genealogy of her to show that she really is an Israelite. They trace her genealogy back to Jacob. Okay. She's got some funny ancestors in here. She's the daughter of Merari, who was the son of Ox. That was the guy's name, Ox. The son of Joseph, the son of Oziel, the son of Elkiah, the son of Ananias, the son of Gideon, the son of Raphaim, son of Ahitub, son of Elijah, son of Hilkiah, son of Eliab, son of Nathaniel, son of Salamiel, the son of Sarasadai, and a son of Israel. Israel is Jacob.
Some of those names ring a bell. You know, yeah. All the readings of church, right?
Yeah, yeah. And it says son of Israel. Israel was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Her husband, Manasseh, who belonged to her tribe and family, had died during the barley harvest, for as he stood overseeing the men who were binding sheaves in the field, he was overcome by the burning heat and took to his bed and died in Bethuliah, his city. Yeah, he died of heat exhaustion. So that's kind of a hard way to go. So they buried him with his fathers. Excuse me. So they buried him with his fathers in the field between Dothan and Balamon. Judith had lived at home as a widow for 3 years and 4 months. She set up a tent for herself on the roof of her house and girded a sackcloth about her loins and wore the garments of her widowhood. She fasted all the days of her widowhood except the day before the Sabbath and the Sabbath itself, the day before the new moon, in the day of the new moon, and the feast and days of rejoicing in the house of Israel. So she didn't fast on those special days. She was beautiful in appearance and had a very lovely face. And her husband Manasseh had left her gold and silver and men and women slaves and cattle and fields. So she was pretty well off. She was pretty well off. And she maintained this estate. No one spoke ill of her, for she feared God with great devotion. She sounds like a pretty cool person. I wish I had known her.
You will someday.
I will one day. Hopefully. So when Judith heard the wicked words spoken by the people against the ruler, because they were faint for lack of water, and when she heard all that Uzziah said to them and how he promised them under oath to surrender to the Assyrians after 5 days, she sent her maid, who was in charge of all she possessed, to summon Chabris and Charmis, the elders of her city. So she sent the maid to summon the elders of the city to come, and they came to her, and she said, so she didn't go to the elders. She summoned her maid to tell the elders to come to me, which I thought was interesting. And so she said to them,
sizable estate, so she must be pretty well considered.
Yeah, you would think so. Because if the elders come to her, you know.
Why was she up on the roof?
Yeah. Well, she wouldn't necessarily have to stay up there. You know, she has to come down to eat and stuff.
But what was the purpose?
Yeah, she just kind of goes to sleep up there.
So. To pray.
Maybe to pray, go to sleep, that kind of thing.
Closer to God.
Yeah.
Thanks.
So the rulers come to her. And she says, listen to me, rulers of the people of Bethulia. What you have said to the people today is not right. You have even sworn and pronounced this oath between you and between God and you, promising to surrender the city to our enemies unless the Lord turns and helps us within so many days. Who are you that have put God to the test this day and are setting yourselves up in the place of God among the sons of men? You are putting the Lord Almighty to the test, but you will never know anything. You cannot plumb the depths of the human heart, nor find out what a man is thinking. How do you expect to search out God, who made all things, and find out his mind or comprehend his thought? No, my brethren, do not provoke the Lord our God to anger, for he does not choose to help us within, for if he does if he does not choose to help us within these 5 days, he has power to protect us within any time he pleases, or even to destroy us in the presence of our enemies. Do not try to bind the purposes of the Lord our God, for God is not like man to be threatened, nor like a human being to be won over by pleadings. Therefore, while we wait for his deliverance, let us call upon him to help us, and he will hear our voice if it pleases him. So that's the first part. You remember she said, you don't bargain with God. Mm-hmm. And that's the point she's making in this first part of her speech. So she's really getting on their case for doing that. Mm-hmm. You really made a mistake here. You know, you guys are going down the wrong path. You should not do that. And she says, for never in our generation nor in these present days has there been any tribe or family or people or city of ours which worshipped God made gods made by hands, as was done in days gone by. And so she's talking about against idolatry now. And that was why our fathers were handed over to the sword and to be plundered, and so they suffered a great catastrophe before our enemies. But we know no other God but him, and therefore we hope that he will not disdain us or any of our nation. For if we are captured, all Judea will be captured, and our sanctuary will be plundered, and he will exact of us the penalty for its destruction. In the slaughter of our brethren, and the captivity of the land, and the desolation of our inheritance, all this he will bring upon our heads among the Gentiles, wherever we serve as slaves, and we shall be an offense and a reproach in the eyes of those who acquire us. For our slavery will not bring us into favor, but the Lord our God will turn it to dishonor. So if he practiced idolatry, because Holofernes was saying, you know, you gotta worship Nebuchadnezzar as a god and stuff. So yeah, can't do that. Then she gets into some interesting stuff here. She says, now therefore, brethren, let us set an example to our brethren, for their lives depend upon us. And the sanctuary and the temple and the altar rests upon us. In spite of everything, let us give thanks to the Lord our God, who is putting us to the test as he did our forefathers. Remember what he did with Abraham and how he tested Isaac, and what happened to Jacob in Mesopotamia in Syria while he was keeping the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. For he has not tried us with fire as he did them to search their hearts, nor has he taken revenge upon us. But the Lord scourges those who draw near to him in order to admonish them. Then Uzziah speaks. So he's the guy that said, give me 5 days, you know. Then Uzziah said to her, all that you have said has been spoken out of a true heart, and there is no one who could deny your words. Today is not the first time your wisdom has been shown, but from the beginning of your life all the people have recognized your understanding, for your heart's disposition is right. So they really thought well of her for a long time. But the people were very thirsty, and they compelled us to do for them what we have promised and made us take an oath which we cannot break. So it's kind of like Adam saying, Eve made me do it, kind of a thing, you know? Mm-hmm. So pray for us, since you are a devout woman, and the Lord will send us rain to fill our cisterns, and we will no longer be faint. So all they want is water. Mm-hmm. You know, she's got other things in mind. Judah said to them, listen to me. I am about to do a thing which will go down through all generations of our descendants. And within the days after which you have promised to surrender the city to our enemies, the Lord will deliver Israel by my hand. Only do not try to find out what I plan, for I will not tell you until I have finished what I am about to do. She doesn't trust him. She's afraid the word's going to get back to Holofernes that he'll know what's going on. So she's got this plan. She tells him she's got a plan, but she's saying, I'm not going to tell you what this plan is. So Uzziah and the rulers said to her, go in peace. May the Lord God go before you and take revenge upon our enemies. So they said, hey, if you got it figured out, go for it, babe. You know. So they returned from the tent and went to their posts. Then Judith fell upon her face, put ashes on her head, and uncovered the sackcloth she was wearing. And at the very time when that evening's incense was being offered in the house of God at Jerusalem, Judith cried out to the Lord with a loud voice. Now, The whole idea of incense in the temple is that it rises up to God. And the idea is that the prayers of the people are carried to God in the incense. And that's what she's talking about here. So she said, at the very time when the evening incense is being offered, she gives her prayer to God, expects that to be carried with the incense up to God. Judith cried out to the Lord with a loud voice and said, O Lord God of my father Simeon, to whom thou gave a sword to take revenge on the strangers who had loosed the girdle of a virgin to defile her and uncovered her thigh to put her to shame and polluted her womb to disgrace her. For thou hast said, it shall not be done, yet they did it. So thou gave up their rulers to be slain and their bed, which was ashamed of the deceit they had practiced, to be stained with blood. And thou didst strike down slaves along with princes and princes on their thrones. And thou gave their wives for a prey and their daughters to captivity and all their booty to be divided among thy beloved sons, who were zealous for thee and abhorred the pollution of their blood and called on thee for help. O God, my God, hear me also, a widow, for thou hast done these things, and those that went before and those that followed. Thou hast designed the things that are now and those that are to come. So she was talking about these bad people in the past that had raped this woman and done bad things, and then God punished them. So she's saying, you know, don't do bad stuff, because God will punish you.
But not to the people she was speaking, just another random group of people that had misbehaved and God punished them.
Yeah, well, she's talking to God now.
Oh.
It's just part of her prayer. You know, she said, when these bad people did this kind of stuff, you punished them, mm-hmm. but you also saved the good people that rely on you.
Does it almost sound like she knows this story and how God punished him? And so
yeah.
maybe she's trying to say, so this idea that you've put in my head to do what I think I'm supposed to do, you've taken those kind of measures before, and
yeah.
it's okay.
Yeah.
So, you know, kind of like,
yeah.
really, you want me to do this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, she knows what she's doing.
Yeah,
yeah.
And she knows that God always helps a widow, right? And mm-hmm. she says, O God, my God, hear me also, a widow, for thou hast done these things, and those that went before and those that followed. Thou hast designed the things that are now and those that are to come. Yea, the things thou didst intend came to pass. So whatever God intends is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the things thou didst will presented themselves and said, Lo, we are here. For all thy ways are prepared in advance, and thy judgment is with foreknowledge. So she recognizes that you can't change God's mind.
Mm.
He knows what he wants to have done, and you can't stop him from doing what he wants.
Mm.
You can't go to God and say, oh, nope, stop. Yeah. Nope. Mm. Whatever he wants to do is going to happen. Let's see. Yeah, I was just looking at the notes they have. They got a lot of notes here. And I was looking. There's a reference somewhere to a story about what those bad people did. It gave a reference to it. And I was trying to find that again, but I don't see it here, just right offhand. Anyway, we will continue. So she said, "Behold, now the Assyrians are increased in their might; they are exalted with their horses and riders. They glory in the strength of their foot soldiers. They trust in shield and spear, in bow and sling, and know not that thou art the Lord who crushes wars. The Lord is thy name. Break their strength by thy might, and bring down their power in thy anger. They put all their trust in swords. We put our trust in you. You be the one that save us. For they intend to defile thy sanctuary and to pollute the tabernacle where thy glorious name rests, and to cast down the horn of thy altar with the sword. Behold their pride." And pride was a big thing they talked about earlier in Judith, where Nebuchadnezzar and Holofernes have this big pride thing. You know, I'm a god and all like that. So she says, behold their pride. She knows God doesn't like pride. You know, because the opposite of humility, which is the queen of virtues, right? So it says, behold their pride, and send thy wrath upon their heads. Give to me, a widow, the strength to do what I plan. So she's assuming that God knows what her plan is. He probably inspired her with the plan. By the deceit of my lips, strike down the slave with the prince, and the prince with his servant. Crush their arrogance by the hand of a woman. Now, you remember what we said was the big Protestant complaint about Judith? That she lied. She was deceitful. And I said that was sinful. She shouldn't have been lying to people. Mm-hmm. And so she says, by the deceit of my lips, strike down the slave, which is Holofernes, with the prince, Nebuchadnezzar, and the prince with his servant. Crush their arrogance by the hand of a woman. She knows that they don't hold women in any regard, which a lot of people back then kind of did. A lot of them couldn't hold property and stuff like that, as opposed to her, which she did. And so she said, they're very prideful, they're very arrogant. We're going to let a woman go in and take them down, which is just like the role of the Blessed Mother, because she's the one that's going to defeat Satan.
Take care of Russia and China.
Yeah.
Right.
And, like, you know, in her, Immaculate Heart will triumph. Mm. And so that's, so it's kind of like a forerunning of that whole scenario. Mm. It's kind of interesting. But the question comes up, you know, is her action to be deceitful, to overcome the enemy, is that the simple thing that should reject the book from being considered scripture? I would say no. But she's got to do that to save Israel against an evil, prideful king who considers himself a god, against idolatry, and God does not like idolatry.
And with all those books previous and all the deceit that's happened among the people that God still has blessed and helped along.
Right.
I mean, you think about all the stuff that they've done.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. See, for thy power depends not upon numbers, nor thy might upon men of strength. For thou art God of the lowly, helper of the oppressed, upholder of the weak, protector of the forlorn, savior of those without hope. Hear, O hear me, God of my father, God of the inheritance of Israel, God of heaven and earth, creator of the waters, king of all thy creation, hear my prayer. Make my deceitful words be the wound and stripe, for they have planned cruel things against thy covenant, and against thy consecrated house, and against the top of Zion, and against the house possessed by thy children, and cause thy whole nation and every tribe to know and understand that thou art God, the God of all power and might, and that there is no other who protects the people of Israel but thou alone. So she's finishing up this prayer to God, you know. Let him know who you really are, and that you're the one who protects all of Israel, and that we can rely on you, you know. So now we get to chapter 10. Judith defeats Holofernes. Okay. When Judith had ceased crying out to the Lord of Israel and had ended all these words, she rose from where she lay prostrate, called her maid, and went down into the house where she lived on Sabbaths and on her feast days. And she removed the sackcloth which she had been wearing and took off her widow's garments and bathed her body with water. Now they were running out of water, but she apparently had some to take a bath. And bathed her body with water and anointed herself with precious ointment and combed her hair and put on a tiara and arrayed herself in her gayest apparel, which she used to wear while her husband Manasseh was living. And she put sandals on her feet and put on her anklets and bracelets and rings, her earrings and all of her ornaments, and made herself very beautiful to entice the eyes of all men who might see her. And she gave her maid a bottle of wine and a flask of oil, and filled a bag with parched grain and a cake of dried fruit and fine bread, and she wrapped up all her vessels and gave them to her to carry. Then they went out to the city gates of Bethulia and found Uzziah standing there with the elders of the city, Jabez and Jarmus. When they saw her and noted how her face was altered and her clothing changed, they greatly admired her beauty and said to her, "May the God of our fathers grant you favor and fulfill your plans, that the people of Israel may glory and Jerusalem may be exalted." And she worshipped God. Then she said to them, "Order the gate of the city to be opened for me, and I will go out and accomplish the things about which you spoke with me." So they ordered the young men to open the gate for her, and she, as she had said. When they had done this, Judith went out, she and her maid with her, and the men of the city watched her until she had gone down the mountain and passed through the valley, and they could no longer see her. The women went straight on through the valley, and an Assyrian patrol met her and took her into custody and asked her, "To what people do you belong, and where are you coming from, and where are you going?" So she said, "I am a daughter of the Hebrews, but I am fleeing from them, for they are about to be handed over to you to be devoured. I am on my way to the presence of Holofernes, the commander of your army, to give him a true report, and I will show him a way by which he can go and capture all the hill country without losing any of his men captured or slain." So she's good. She's playing on their pride.
She knows men.
Yeah, she knows men. Yeah, oh, yeah. She's really pretty. I'm going to believe her. Yeah. Yeah. Like Mortimer Snerd, you know. When the men heard her words and observed her face, she was in their eyes marvelously beautiful. They said to her, "You have saved your life by hurrying down to the presence of our Lord. Go at once to his tent. Some of us will escort you and hand you over to him. And when you stand before him, do not be afraid in your heart, but tell him just what you have said, and he will treat you well." They chose from their number 100 men to accompany her and her maid. 100 people. And they brought them to this tent of Holofernes. There was great excitement in the whole camp, for her arrival was reported from tent to tent. This gorgeous woman's coming in to go see the general. Oh, my gosh. And they came and stood around her as she waited outside the tent of Holofernes while they told him about her. So everybody's standing around looking at her. You know? She must have felt a little bit subconscious. And they marveled at her beauty and admired the Israelites, judging them by her. Everyone said to his neighbor, "Who can despise these people who have women like this among them? Surely not a man of them had better be left alive, for if we let them go, they will be able to ensnare the whole world." Then Holofernes' companions and all of his servants came out and led her into the tent. Holofernes was resting on his bed under a canopy which was woven with purple and gold and emeralds and precious stones. When they told him of her, he came forward to the front of the tent with silver lamps carried before him. And when Judith came into the presence of Holofernes and his servants, they all marveled at the beauty of her face. And she prostrated herself and made obeisance to him, and his slaves raised her up. Then Holofernes said to her, "Take courage, woman. Do not be afraid in your heart, for I have never hurt anyone who chose to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the earth. And even now, if your people who live in the hill country had not slighted me, I would never have lifted my spear against them. But they have brought all this on themselves. And now tell me why you have fled from them and have come over to us, since you have come to safety. Have courage. You will live tonight and from now on. No one will hurt you, but all will treat you well, as they do the servants of my lord, King Nebuchadnezzar." Judith replied, "Accept the words of your servant and let your maidservant speak in your presence, and I will tell nothing false to my lord this night. And if you follow out the words of your maidservant, God will accomplish something through you, and my lord will not fail to achieve his purposes. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the whole earth, lives, and as his power endures, who has sent you to direct every living soul. Not only do men serve him because of you, but also the beasts of the field and the cattle and the birds of the air will live by your power under Nebuchadnezzar and all his house. But we have heard of your wisdom and skill, and it is, now she's playing on his ego now too. We have heard of your wisdom and skill. It is reported throughout the whole world that you are the one good man in the whole kingdom, thoroughly informed and marvelous in military strategy.
Whoa.
Can you imagine this guy's ego? I mean, she is stroking his ego big time. She is just stroking his ego to beat the band.
Yeah.
Now, as for the things Achior said in your council, we have heard his words, for the men of Bethulia spared him, and he told them all he had said to you. Therefore, my Lord and Master, do not disregard what he said, but keep it in your mind, for it is true. Our nation cannot be punished, nor can the sword prevail against them, unless they sin against their God. And now, in order that my Lord may not be defeated and his purpose frustrated, death will fall upon them, for a sin has overtaken them, by which they are about to provoke their God to anger when they do what is wrong. Since their food supply is exhausted and their water has almost given out, they have planned to kill their cattle and have determined to use all that God gave by his laws, to use all that God by his law has forbidden them to eat. They have decided to consume the first fruits of the grain and the tithes of the wine and oil, which they had consecrated and set aside for the priests who minister in the presence of our God at Jerusalem. Although it is not lawful for any of the people so much as to touch these things with their hands, they have sent men to Jerusalem, because even the people living there have been doing this, to bring back to them permission from the Senate. When the word reaches them and they proceed to do this, on that very day they will be handed over to you to be destroyed. So she's saying they're going to commit this crime, this sin. And when they do, go in and take over. Therefore, when I, your servant, learned all this, I fled from them. So I got away from the sinful people because I'm a good person, right? And God has sent me to accomplish with you things that will astonish the whole world, as many as shall hear about them. And that's going to be true. But he doesn't know what that is. For your servant is religious and serves the God of heaven day and night. Therefore, my Lord, I will remain with you, and every night your servant will go out into the valley, and I will pray to God, and he will tell me when they have committed their sins. And I will come and tell you, and then you shall go out with your whole army, and not one of them will withstand you. Then I will lead you through the middle of Judea till you come to Jerusalem, and I will set your throne in the midst of it. Oh, she's really playing this ego, right? Oh, my gosh. And you will lead them like sheep that have no shepherd, and not a dog's will so much as open its mouth to growl at you. For this has been told me by my foreknowledge. It was announced to me, and I was sent to tell you. She's basically trying to convince him that God sent her to do this. She's playing on his ego like you wouldn't believe. Her words pleased Holofernes. Of course they did. And all his servants, and they marveled at her wisdom and said, there is not such a woman from one end of the earth to the other, either for beauty of face nor wisdom of speech. And Holofernes said to her, God has done well to send you before the people to lend strength to our hands and to bring destruction upon those who have slighted my Lord. You are not only beautiful in appearance, but wise in speech. And if you do as you have said, your God shall be my God. And you shall live in the house of King Nebuchadnezzar and be renowned throughout the whole world. That's an interesting thing for him to say, because he's already said Nebuchadnezzar's God. But now he's telling her, if you do as you have said, your God shall be my God. So he's got divided loyalties here. He is so struck by her and her beauty that he'll say, I'll do anything. Yeah. So, you know, you have women wrap their guy around a little finger, right?
He's playing
actually.
He's exactly.
I think that's right.
Then he commanded them to bring her in where his silver dishes were kept, and ordered them to set a table for her with some of his own food and to serve her with his own wine. He's got plans for her. But Judas said, I cannot eat it, lest it be an offense, for I will be provided from the things I have brought with me. Remember, she told her maid to take the food and stuff to bring. Holofernes said to her, if your supply runs out, where can we get more like it for you? For none of your people is here with us. She replied, as your soul lives, my lord, your servant will not use up the things I have with me before the Lord carries out by my hand what he has determined to do. He has no clue what she's really saying. Is he going to be surprised?
Rather blinded.
Yeah. Then the servants of Holofernes brought her into the tent, and she slept until midnight. Along toward the morning watch, she arose and sent to Holofernes and said, let my lord now command that your servant be permitted to go out and pray. So he commanded his guards not to hinder her, and she remained in the camp for 3 days and went out each night to the valley of Bethulia and bathed at the spring of the camp. When she came up from the spring, she prayed the Lord God of Israel to direct her way for the raising of her people. So she returned clean and stayed in the tent until she ate her food toward evening. On the fourth day, now he had given him 5 days, right? On the fourth day, Holofernes held a banquet for his slave only and did not invite any of his officers. And he said to Bagos, the eunuch who had charge of his personal affairs, go now and persuade the Hebrew woman who is in your care to join us and eat and drink with us. For it will be a disgrace if we let such a woman go without enjoying her company. For if we do not embrace her, she will laugh at us. So Bagoas went out from the presence of Holofernes and approached her and said, this beautiful maidservant will please come to my lord and be honored in his presence and drink wine and be merry with us, and become today like one of the daughters of the Assyrians who serve in the house of Nebuchadnezzar. And Judas said, who am I to refuse my lord? Surely whatever pleases him, I will do at once, and it will be a joy to me until the day of my death. So she got up and arrayed herself in all of her women's finery, and her maid went and spread on the ground for her before Holofernes the soft fleeces which she had received from Bagoas for her daily use, so that she might recline on them when she ate. Then Judith came in and lay down, and Holofernes' heart was ravished with her, and he was moved with great desire to possess her, for he had been waiting for an opportunity to deceive her ever since the day he first saw her. He didn't say he was waiting for an opportunity to love her. He was waiting for an opportunity to deceive her. Shows where his heart is. So Holofernes said to her, drink now and be merry with us. Judas said, I will drink now, my lord, because my life means more to me today than in all the days since I was born. Then she took and ate and drank before him what her maid had prepared. And Holofernes was greatly pleased with her and drank a great quantity of wine, much more than he had ever drunk in any one day since he was born. And when evening, chapter 13, here you go. When evening came, his slaves quickly withdrew, and Bagoas closed the tent from outside and shut out the attendants from his master's presence, and they went to bed, for they all were weary because the banquet had lasted long. So Judith was left alone in the tent with Holofernes stretched out on his bed, where he was overcome with wine. Now Judith had told her maid to stand outside the bedchamber to wait for her to come out, as she did every day, for she said she'd be going out for her prayers. And she had said the same thing to Bagoas. So everyone went out, and no one, either small or great, was left in the bedchamber. And they were all expecting her to do her normal thing. Then Judith, standing beside his bed, said in her heart, O Lord God of all might, look in this hour upon the work of my hand for the exaltation of Jerusalem. For now is the time to help thy inheritance and to carry out my undertaking for the destruction of the enemies who have risen up against us. She went up to the post at the end of the bed above Holofernes' head, took down his sword that hung there. She came close to his bed, took hold of the hair of his head, and said, "Give me strength this day, O Lord God of Israel." And she struck his neck twice with all her might and severed it from his body. And she tumbled his body off the bed, pulled down the canopy from the posts. After a moment she went out and gave Holofernes' head to her maid, who placed it in her food bag. I'm sure she was really thrilled about that one, right?
You want me to do what?
I can just see a maid say, "Oh my gosh, what are you giving me?" Then the two of them went out together, and they were as they were accustomed to go for prayer, and everybody thought they were just going out through their prayers. And it passed through the camp and circled around the valley, went up the mountain to Bethulia, and came to his gates. Judith called out from afar to the watchman at the gates, "Open, open the gate. God, our God, is still with us to show his power in Israel and his strength against our enemies, even as he has done this day." When the men of her city heard a voice, they hurried down to the gate and called the elders together. They all ran together, both small and great, for it was unbelievable that she had returned. They opened the gate and admitted them, and they kindled a fire for light and gathered around them. Then she said to them with a loud voice, "Praise God, oh, praise him. Praise God who has not withdrawn his mercy from the house of Israel, but has destroyed our enemies by my hand this very night." And she took the head out of the bag and showed it to them and said, "Here is the head of Holofernes, the commander of the Assyrian army, and here is the canopy beneath which he lay in his drunken stupor. The Lord has struck him down by the hand of a woman. As the Lord lives, who has protected me in the way I went, it was my face that tricked him to his destruction, and yet he committed no act of sin with me to defile and shame me." All the people were greatly astonished and bowed down and worshipped God and said with one accord, "Blessed art thou, our God, who has brought into contempt this day the enemies of thy people." And Uzziah said to her, "O daughter, you are blessed by the Most High God above all women on earth, and blessed be the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth, who has guided you to strike the head of the leader of our enemies. Your hope will never depart from the hearts of men as they remember the power of God. May God grant this to be a perpetual honor to you, and may he visit you with blessings, because you did not spare your own life when our nation was brought low, but have avenged our ruin, walking in the straight path before our God." And all the people said, "So be it, so be it." It's 10:33, so we got to stop here. We'll stop here, pick up chapter 14 next week. And after we finish Judith, we'll start with the Book of Wisdom. And while I'm thinking of that, there is... I don't know if any of you have ever heard of a guy named Gary Machuca.
No.
Gary Machuca, you ever heard of Bram Petrie?
Yeah.
You ever heard of Bram Petrie? Well, Gary Machuca is one of the guys who works, who does stuff with Bram Petrie and the other folks. And he has written a book called The 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations about the Deuterocanon. It's a little book. It's not real thick, but it's a good book on the deuterocanonical books. And he's also written, and I have it in Kindle form, a book called The Case for the Deuterocanonical Books.
What's his first name?
Gary Machuta, M-I-C-H-U-T-A. And his book is called A Case for the Deuterocanon. And it's a very extensive look at the different Deuterocanonical books, And what the case he makes is kind of the opposite of what he should have to make, because he says that if the Deuterocanonical books were always part of Scripture for 1,400 years or whatever, and the Protestants removed them, it should be their job, not our job, to prove that they should be removed. You know, because they were part of Scripture for so many years, so what right did you have to take them out? And he said, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to assume the burden of proof to show that the Deuterocanonical books do belong in Scripture." And he goes through several different arguments showing that. And I'm trying to get to the front of the book here so I can show you that, so you can know what it looks like and what, if you want to get it. But it's a really thorough, he does a really thorough job going through here, looking at all of them. And he makes a lot of references to wisdom, which is why I thought we could look at that next. Because, you know, a lot of the arguments against Deuterocanonical books is that nothing in the New Testament quotes them. Well, there are a lot of books of Scripture that are not quoted by the New Testament. So that argument is just a null argument on its face. That doesn't fly. But he says, what can we say that about the Deuterocanonical books that would say that they're valid, you know, they really are Scripture. And he goes through a lot of really good, solid arguments about that. So this is called the case of the Deuterocanon. How do you hold this so people can see it? Oops. Called the case for the Deuterocanon by Gary Machuca. And this is a Kindle. It's a Kindle edition, yeah. So if you have an Amazon Kindle, you can get it. Otherwise, it's available in paperback on Amazon. You can get it on paperback, too. But it's the evidence and arguments. He does a really good, really nice job with this. He did a very thorough job. I mean, he's got a lot of references in. But his point is that even though you don't see a lot of quotes from the Deuterocanonical books of the New Testament, the New Testament is full of references to them. Like we saw before when we were looking at Tobit, the story of Susanna and her seven husbands. Well, how in Matthew, or is it Mark, I forget which, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and they give him the case. You know, he has a woman who has seven husbands. You know, whose wife is she going to be in the hereafter? And he says, well, you don't understand Scriptures. You know, well, he's referring to Tobit as Scripture, you know. So there's a lot of that kind of stuff all through the New Testament. And he's got it all documented in that book that's on my Kindle. So it's really good. So with that, we will finish for the day, wrap up Judith next time, and then start looking into the Book of Wisdom. Any thoughts, questions, or anything else?
Time to learn something new.
Right.
That's right. Yeah.
She becomes alive. You know, you can read the Bible, but when you hear someone explaining it and talking about it, then they're people. They're real people.
Yeah, they're real people. And,
you know,
she's and when you read about her, you wish, wow, I wish I had known her, you know, because she sounds like such a phenomenal person. You know,
brave. She strikes me heroically brave.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
The trust she had.
Did Judith and Esther ever live in the same time area?
The what?
Esther and Judith, were they in the same time?
I don't know. We have to look at Esther. Just one of the other books we have to look at. We'll find out. I don't know, Mary.
So Judith was what timeline?
What did we say? I don't remember. We talked about that at the beginning. But the Bible timeline ought to give you some idea.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah.
Where'd you get that? From a Bible lesson? When you bought a Bible?
Or? The Bible timeline.
It's the Bible timeline.
Yeah. Right now. This is Jeff Cavins that made this. And he's got, I guess he's done a Bible that it's the revised standard.
Yeah, the Great Adventure. Yeah, a couple of years back, we did that here. We had an evening class on either Tuesday or Thursday or something, where we did Jeff Cavan's whole Bible timeline thing. It was pretty interesting.
Yeah.
Pretty interesting. So it should be in there. Okay. Any other thoughts?
No. Very.
Okay.
I have a book at home. You're going to make me read it. I bought it. I have about 8 books I have to read, but it's all about in biblical times, and they go into the clothing, the food, the people, everything, and it's loaded with pictures.
Okay.
Like National Geographic. You know, it's a bit,
okay. Yeah.
I really should get into it.
You should. Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll end for the day. Have a good week, everybody. See you next time.
Thank you.
Thanks, Jim.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Have a blessed week.
You too.
Thank you.
You too. Thank you very much.
I think I'm going to... I want to ask this guy. I need a handyman to put 2 lights up over my garage. They're there, but the lights burned out.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, I don't know if he could do it. I mean, you know...
Never know.
I'll ask them.
Never know till you ask.
Israel, we talked about it today.
Did you find it?
Well, so she's in the same, the return, he calls it, 538 B.C. to 167 B.C.
That's a lot of years.
Returns home. Yeah, that's a lot of years. Esther is in the beginning of that. Esther is in the beginning, and Judith is toward the end. So there's probably a couple hundred years in between them.
Yeah.
So there's the exile. There's Esther. There's Judith. Thanks again.
See ya.
Have same to you. Great Wall of China is completed. I love how this takes the other. I love talking about this.
Yeah.
I used to do this with my students.